We're continuing on in the Gospel of John. So if you've got your copy of the Scriptures with you, please just turn with me to John chapter 1. You remember last week we looked at the Word becoming flesh, and essentially we're encouraged by the fact that this is possibly one of the greatest events that ever occurred in the history of mankind, and we're continuing to follow on from that. So I want to just straight off the bat read with you from verses 19 onwards. John 1:19. This is the testimony of John when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, "Who are you?" And he confessed and did not deny, but confessed, "I am not the Christ." They asked him, "What then? Are you Elijah?" And he said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" And he answered, "No." Then they said to him, "Who are you? So that we may give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" He said, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as Isaiah the prophet said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him and said to him, "Why then are you baptizing if you are not the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them saying, "I baptize in water. But among you stands one whom you do not know. It is he who comes after me, the thong of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany beyond the Jordan, where John was baptizing. Verse 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming to him and said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he on behalf of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me.' I did not recognize him, but so that he might be manifested to Israel, I came baptizing in water." John testified, saying, "I have seen the Spirit descending as a dove out of heaven, and he remained upon him. I did not recognize him, but he who sent me to baptize in water said to me, 'He upon whom you see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, this is the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit.' I myself have seen and have testified that this is the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for your word. We want to thank you for your grace, for the fact that you have again revealed yourself to us. And Father, as Mal has already prayed, you seek to be intimately involved in every aspect of our lives, the small areas, the big areas, the difficulties, the hardships, the joys, the trials, those areas that we rejoice in and thank you for, the good times. And Father, we want to ask that you will help us to continue to bring yourself into our lives more and more. May we look to you. May our eyes be firmly fixed on the Lord Jesus Christ as we live out our lives. May we not be people who put you in a box and put you away and only bring you out on Sundays. Father, may you be the Lord of our lives each day. And Father, as we consider this passage this morning of those who came to John for baptism, we pray that it may be true of us, that we come to you in the same way, seeking renewal, seeking refreshment, seeking your presence in an intimate and deep way. And Father, we just ask this morning as we come to your word, that your word will indeed convict us, that it will challenge us, and that it will also encourage us, Lord, that it will cause us to firmly fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, we want to thank you for that. We pray and ask for your blessing upon this morning. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we pray these things. Amen. Well, I want you this morning to think back to your childhood. I want you to think back particularly to those most terrifying moments when you as a child were caught out by your parents doing something that you shouldn't have been doing. That moment when you were busted and that hand grabbed you on the shoulder and said, "What on earth are you doing?" Now, you can all remember that moment. I remember as a kid being with my friend, and we decided, as all normal, logical kids do at that time, to light a fire right in front of the house. And so we were busy lighting a fire, as you do, and all of a sudden this voice just appeared from behind us. "What on earth are you doing?" And it was my dad, and we froze and we were terrified. And many of you would have experienced that same thing. You may have been in high school, it may have been in youth group, in Bible study, it may have been somewhere that you've had those three questions asked. And they're generally three questions. Who on earth are you? What on earth are you doing? And who on earth is that? And at that moment, you felt as though you were on trial. And all of the fingers were pointing at you, asking you those three specific questions. Who on earth are you? What on earth are you doing? And who on earth is that? And it's generally you and a friend playing up, doing something you ought not to be doing. And the questions come thick and fast. And we're going to look this morning at a bunch of people who come to John the Baptist asking those three questions. We're going to ask those questions of John ourselves. We're going to ask him, who on earth are you? What on earth are you doing? And who on earth is that? So we're going to ask those questions of John. But before we look at those questions, let's look at a little bit of background from the gospel here. You'll notice that, as we've worked through the gospel of John, it is quite different from the other gospels, from the synoptics. It doesn't include certain things that the other gospels have. So you'll notice here that the account of John's baptism is very different to Matthew and Luke. It's very different. If you read Matthew, Luke, and even Mark, you'll find that something very interesting is happening right up before this point in time. You'll notice that the Pharisees come very early on to John. They come to him to find out what is happening. And the reason why they come is because the people, the crowds, and in Matthew it says, all those in Jerusalem and Judea and all of the region about the Jordan were going to John the Baptist. So he was causing a stir. John was in the wilderness. He was baptizing people. He was calling people to repent. And we'll look at that in a moment. And all of a sudden, everyone from everywhere were coming to find out who John the Baptist was. And they weren't just coming to hear from him. They were acting upon his words. They were repenting and they were being baptized by John's baptism. Now, as you obviously already understand the religious leaders, we've talked a little bit about them, but they were very concerned about this. They wanted to know who it was that was stealing the crowds away from them. Who was this person in their midst who was causing such a ruckus in society? Who was this man? And we would ask the question that they were probably asking about John the Baptist. Who on earth are you? Who on earth are you? We already know, but the Jewish leaders didn't. So they come to him. They send a cohort to him to find out. And essentially they send these people who are, I guess, what we might call the Jewish Inquisition. They are the ones who are going to examine John the Baptist. They are going to find out who he is. This is the Hebrew task force for ministerial authenticity. They're the ones that are either going to endorse him or reject him. And they want to know exactly who it is. They come to him. And I love John the Baptist's response. I love the way he answers their questions. And we might think that, you know, if he really cared about who these Jewish leaders were, he would give them a detailed response. He would tell them everything about who he was and what he was doing. And he would ensure them that, you know, he wasn't stepping on their toes or stealing followers. But I love his response because he doesn't care about that. He basically says, I am not and no. Those few words, I am not and no. And there is essentially no love lost between the two groups. And if you read Matthew's account, you'll see that John the Baptist just rebuked these people for coming to him for baptism. So they obviously came to be baptized, possibly to add it to their belt as something to be done, possibly to look good in the people's eyes, possibly to nullify the influence of what John the Baptist is doing. And John essentially rebukes them for doing that. He tells them to bear fruit worthy of repentance. Put your money where your mouth is. But John goes on and he says there in our text, I am not the Christ. They ask, who are you? I am not the Christ. And straight off the bat, he gets the big one out of the way. He wants them to understand that he is not the Messiah. Because in the Jewish mindset, the Messiah was coming to what? He was coming to liberate the nation from the Romans. So the Jews were looking to the Messiah as the one who was going to be this great military leader or this great general. And they see the crowds flocking to John the Baptist. And I can't help but think that they're wondering, is this the Messiah? Because he's drawing everyone to himself. Is he going to liberate the nation? And he says, I am not. I am not the Christ. And they ask him in verse 21, are you Elijah? He said, I am not. Doesn't explain it. Leaves it there. I am not. And it's interesting because, again, there was a very common mindset among the Jews, and it was a biblical one, that prior to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, Elijah would come. Elijah would come. Matthew 17:10 says this. Actually, let me back up. Malachi 4:5. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers. So that's a prophecy in the book of Malachi, right at the end of the Old Testament, where the Jews will now listen to him and look forward to the fact that when Elijah appears, we know that the Messiah is coming straight after him. So they were looking forward to him coming. But he says, I'm not Elijah. But there is a sense in which we know from the scriptures that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. So I want to just unpack this a little bit for you. So just bear with me as we do. Matthew 17:10 says this, and the disciples asked him, that is Jesus, then why do the scribes say that Elijah must come first? And he answered, Elijah does come first, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. So Jesus says that John the Baptist did come in the power and spirit of Elijah. Now listen to Luke 1:15 to 17. It says this, for he will be great in the sight of the Lord. This is the angel Gabriel speaking to John the Baptist's parents, Elizabeth and Zacharias. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and he will drink no wine or liquor, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit while yet in his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the sons of Israel back to the Lord. It is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers back to the children and the disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, so as to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. So the angel Gabriel explained clearly to John the Baptist's parents exactly what their son was going to do. Could you imagine being a parent and hearing that the Lord is going to use your son in this way? What an amazing thing. How humbling would that be to hear that the Lord is going to use your son as the forerunner? And we're going to look at that in a moment when we look at John the Baptist's, I guess, own heart on this issue, when he realizes that he is the forerunner. So we would say that in one sense, John the Baptist did come in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the people's hearts back. But there is another sense in which Elijah will literally come prior to the day of the Lord. And some have suggested that he could be one of the two witnesses who come in the end times in Revelation 11, who preach the gospel to all people prior to the tribulation period. These two witnesses will preach. Some have suggested that that will be Elijah, who will be calling all people to repent and believe. And they would say that that is at that point when Israel as a nation returns to the Lord, when they look on him whom they have pierced and they return to the Lord. But nonetheless, John the Baptist says, I am not Elijah. So he did come in the power and spirit of Elijah, but he was not Elijah. And they ask him another question. Are you the prophet? Are you the prophet? So who was the prophet? Well, Deuteronomy 18:15 says this. The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. It is to him that you shall listen. And just to make note, I won't turn to this verse, but Acts 3:22 is the account of Peter and John healing the lame man from birth. And they refer there specifically to Deuteronomy 18:15, that the Lord Jesus Christ is that prophet that Moses referred to in Deuteronomy 18. So in Acts 3:22, Peter and John tell us that that prophet spoken of is the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's very fitting that John the Baptist says, look, that is not me. I'm not the prophet. And John the Baptist finally goes on and tells him who he is. But I'm sure at this point, those sent from the Pharisees would have been frustrated with him. Tell us who you are. Give us something. And they actually say that. Who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself? You can imagine the situation, because there's thousands and thousands of people there potentially, all listening, all watching. And here is the great battle between this man of God and the religious leaders of the day. They come together and the challenge is on. Everyone's watching. Everyone's listening. And John's giving them nothing. And these people are probably frustrated. Tell us who you are. And he goes on and he tells them. He said, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make straight the way of the Lord, as the prophet Isaiah said. Now that was the same passage, Isaiah 40 verses 3 to 5, that the angel Gabriel quoted to John the Baptist's parents. John the Baptist said that of himself, I'm the voice of one crying in the wilderness. And essentially the forerunner, which is what John the Baptist was, the forerunner was someone who in ancient times was a servant of the king. So in ancient times, when a king would travel from one city to another, quite often and almost always, we would say, the forerunner would go before him and he would prepare the way. He would ensure that the road literally was free of any obstacles. He would ensure that it was free of bandits. And he would make the entrance of the king as smooth as possible. They would also go into the city that they were intending on going to and speak to the people there. Prepare them for the coming of the king. And obviously there would be pomp and ceremony so that this king didn't turn up to a city and a people that were unprepared for him. And that is what John the Baptist was doing. He's preparing the way for the Lord. And it says there in 23, make straight the way of the Lord. Make straight the way of the Lord. We know also from our passage that John the Baptist was set apart specifically for this purpose. We know from Luke 1:15 that he received what's called the Nazarite vow, where it says there that he was to drink no wine nor cut his hair. He was specifically set apart by God for this purpose. We also know that he was filled with the Spirit, yet while still in his mother's womb. Something unique that has never happened. We also know that he was a man who wasn't really concerned with externals, was he? He wasn't really concerned with how he looked or what people thought of him. He wore a camel's hair jacket with a leather belt and he ate locusts and wild honey. Now, if you're really wanting to attract people to yourself, you're probably not going to do those things, are you? It's probably going to offend certain people. But John had no concerns for other people. He didn't care about them. All he realized was that he was a man sent by God, ordained by God, prepared for God for a specific purpose. And that was his focus. That was completely his focus. And it's interesting because if you look at all of the revivals throughout history, they've all come from a man or a person or a woman who has been a certain way, who has been characterized in a certain way. These sort of people have always been men and women of conviction, men and women who know where they're going, who know why they're going there and how they're going to get there. They're not men and women who are just floating around. They're purposeful. And God has always used such people who are equipped with the truth. They understand the truth. They know their mission. They know their task. And they're passionate about it. And who are empowered by the Spirit. God always uses those people. And I want to add another trait. It's humility. It's humility. We'll touch on this in a moment. God chose Moses. You remember back in Exodus? God chose Moses to lead his people. And the scriptures tell us that Moses was the humblest of all men. And I believe John the Baptist is almost identical to Moses in that respect, because God is going to reveal himself in an intimate and personal way to both John the Baptist as he did to Moses. He revealed himself, and that requires the most humble of men to come into the presence of God and to know God. There can be nothing of self when a person is used by God in that powerful and intimate way. God does not choose self-focused or self-willed people. He chooses people who are humble, and contrite. People who are not concerned about themselves, but who are concerned about him and his glory. His methods and his message were simple. It wasn't complicated, it was very simple. He did what God called him to do. He preached the gospel. That was John the Baptist. That was his mission. And we'll touch on that a little bit more in a minute as we see him engage with the Pharisees. So we can say in a nutshell, that's who John the Baptist was. We've answered the question, who on earth are you? He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness. He was someone who was set apart by God for God. And he was humble and contrite and lowly. Yet he was determined and purposeful to love God, to know God, and to show people who God was. So we know the man. But let's ask another question of him. What on earth are you doing? Verses 24 to 28. What on earth are you doing? We've already seen that he was the forerunner and he was preparing the way. He was spiritually readying the hearts of the Israelites for the coming Messiah. We've also seen that all the people were flocking to him. He was causing quite a ruckus and a stir, and he was attracting everyone to him. And essentially, John the Baptist was doing what those spiritual leaders who came to him should have been doing. But in verse 24, it says here, now they had been sent by the Pharisees. They asked him, then why are you baptizing if you are neither Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet? Now, I don't know whether that was a question or a statement. It almost seems like a statement. Why are you baptizing if you're not the Christ, not Elijah, nor the prophet? Why are you doing this? But they should have understood who the forerunner was and what his role was. They should have understood his quote from Isaiah 40, but they obviously didn't. They obviously didn't understand the scheme of things and how things were to play out for the coming of the Messiah. Essentially, John the Baptist was one who was calling all people to ready themselves for the Messiah. And they missed that. They didn't understand that. And I love John the Baptist's answer. Look at 26 and 28. He says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know. Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. So he tells them what he was doing. They ask the question, what on earth are you doing? He's baptizing people with water. He's calling people to be baptized. Now let me unpack this and explain exactly what he was doing. This is different to the baptism that we know today. This is very different. This is what was called a proselyte baptism. So if someone who was a Gentile wanted to become a Jew, part of God's covenant community, they would be baptized with this kind of baptism. It was a proselyte baptism. That's what John was doing. And essentially, what this meant, particularly for a Jew, this had a lot of significance. When a Jew came to John for baptism, he was effectively saying that everything I've ever been as a person, as I relate to God, means nothing. It's empty. I need to turn away from that and be cleansed. My life before was empty and void. And he's renouncing everything about his spirituality beforehand. He's coming to John the Baptist and he's repenting and confessing his sins. He's admitting that he was wayward. He's admitting that his heart wasn't in tune with God's and that he wasn't following God. And you think about this in the face of the Jewish leaders. They were the ones who were responsible for the spiritual welfare of the people. And all of a sudden, their own followers, their own disciples are seeing these people, their congregants, going to John the Baptist and declaring that everything they have is a sham, that it's not real, that they're spiritually bankrupt. Obviously, this upset the Pharisees. Obviously, it pushed their buttons because they were the product of their spiritual oversight. And they're saying, we have nothing. Everything we have had is worthless. It's useless. We need to be washed and cleansed. And so they come to John for baptism. But it's interesting because I guess if we liken that in today's circumstances, that'd be like someone coming into a church and calling Christians to repent of their lifestyle, calling Christians to repent of their waywardness and to believe. It would be a very difficult thing to swallow, particularly for a leadership. very difficult. That'd be a way that we could make this relevant to us today, is that if you had a preacher or a pastor coming into a church of people who talked the talk, who knew the lingo, who went through the motions, and he was to call them to repentance, and if they were to repent, this would fly in the face of the spiritual leaders of the day. This would be a similar thing to what was happening. But it needed to happen. It needed to happen because these leaders were giving the people nothing. So we could say that John was known as John the Baptist, but he's also John the Great Evangelist. He's John the Great Evangelist who draws people back to the Father, back to the Lord. We've already talked, I guess, a little bit about John the Baptist. I want to talk a little bit about the Pharisees and just where they were at. We've touched base a little bit about, their own need to question John to find out what he was doing. But it's interesting because they were the sort of people who loved men. They were the sort of people who weren't concerned about God or God's will, but they merely wanted to keep followers. They merely wanted to attract people after them. The scriptures tell us that they loved being meted in the marketplace and for people to call them rabbi, rabbi. Today we might say pastor, pastor. Some people love that. Now these guys, that was of the greatest importance to them, was to be seen to be doing the right thing. They would pray in public so everyone would see them. They weren't concerned about God and they weren't concerned about the little man. It was all about them. It was all about numbers. They were experts in the law, yet they missed the meaning of the law. That was them. And that's a real trap today. It's a real trap today for church leaders to become people who are all about numbers. Many churches and even pastors today are more concerned about winning people into the church for the sake of growing the church, for the sake of making the church big. And all of a sudden the church becomes big and operates as a big business, and all of a sudden you can't afford to offend people through your message, so you tone the message down. And all of a sudden the church becomes a club and people don't get saved because the word is not taught. And I'm sure that in some senses that kind of pragmatism was going on with the Jewish leaders. Yet John the Baptist has none of it. John the Baptist has none of it. John cared little for the culture of the day. He was exactly like Jesus. He didn't care about people around him, what they thought of him. He didn't dress a certain way. He didn't go out and do surveys in Jerusalem and Judea to find out how to bring these people to him. He just followed God. He just loved God. He understood his role. He knew that God is the one who does the saving and that he just had to be faithful in giving the message. But it's interesting because I think people have a tendency to follow people who are truly convinced of a truth. It is far easier to follow someone and listen to someone who you know walks the walk and talks the talk. And that was John the Baptist. I think we touched on that last week. But he goes on and he re-emphasizes some truths that we already know. He says that they do not know or understand the coming of Christ. He tells them that. You have not seen him or understood him. But he also tells us that he's unworthy to loosen the sandal strap of the coming one. We already know that. He says, he ranks before me. He's greater than I. And again, we've heard this already, but John is emphasizing the fact that the one who is coming is far greater than him. Because you've got to realize that the crowd were flocking to John, thinking that he is great and he is fantastic. Yet John is saying, no, don't look to me. Look to the one who is coming. Get ready because he is here. That's an amazing example of humility, isn't it? The fact that someone can be so focused on pointing others to Christ all the while having everyone looking at him. But that was his mission. That was his mission, to prepare the way for the Messiah. But let's ask another question to John the Baptist. Who on earth is that? Now, that's obviously not in the text anywhere, but who on earth is that is the question I've derived, because I'm sure the Pharisees were looking on, seeing Christ come and thinking to themselves, who on earth is that? Or they may have even said, who on earth are you talking about? Who is this one who is coming? And I love the fact that this passage where from here on in, 29 to 31, we see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's almost the best and most grandest entrance for anyone coming into a certain place. It's the Word being made flesh, coming into his people. It says there in 29, the next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." What an entrance. What an entrance by the Son of Man and the Son of God. Can you imagine being John the Baptist? Can you imagine realizing with all of your Jewish background, understanding the Old Testament super, super well, far better than we understand it, and knowing who he was as the forerunner? And knowing who was coming after him, for nearly 6,000 years they've awaited the coming of the Messiah, and all of a sudden you are the one who is going to announce his coming. What an amazing honour. What an amazing honour. This is the most grand and glorious of introductions, isn't it? This is probably the most memorable and important moment in all of human history. And John identifies him, "Behold the Lamb of God." And it's interesting because John the Baptist automatically understood who he was, but also why he was coming, what his mission was. He knew that he was the Lamb of God. And there you have the image of the Passover lamb, the sacrificial system, the fact that the coming Messiah was coming, but he was coming to die. He was coming to save. Listen to 1 Peter 1:18 to 21. It says this, "Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God." What amazing verses to see that we here today are washed and are saved by the precious blood of the Lamb. And John identified him early. John says, "This is the precious Lamb." This was his ministry. And I love how John goes on and he says in verse 30, "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who ranks before me because he was before me.'" We looked at that last week, the fact that Christ was pre-existent and greater than John. He does this for emphasis. But he goes on and again he's pointing people to Christ and he says in verse 31, "I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel." So essentially, John the Baptist has come as the forerunner to show people to show Israel specifically, who he was, who the Messiah was, who the long-awaited Messiah was. And he restates his mission. It says there, "For this purpose I came, to make him known to Israel." Again, what an honor, what a joy, what a privilege to be chosen for that purpose. He restates his mission. And it's interesting because John the Baptist obviously was able to identify Christ. He obviously knew what his mission was. And it's just logic that tells us that you can't get up there and point people to someone or something that you know little about or nothing about. You can't say, "Hey, follow, You've got to know who the person is you're talking about, and you've got to know what it is. Any salesman will tell you that, won't they? I remember I was talking to Derek a few weeks ago about solar panels, and he was telling me about this salesman that came over and tried to sell solar panels. And obviously after they discussed, and I think Sharon was involved, they talked about it, the salesman ended up admitting, "Well, you know what, it's pretty much not a very good deal." And, you know, I think they just sat down and had a coffee and shot the breeze. The guy gave up because he realized that what he was trying to sell was worthless and it was hopeless. But by contrast, have you ever had those people who sell Kangen water? Does anyone here do Kangen water? Kangen water is that, what would you call it? It's a pH balanced water that's meant to change your life, change your kids. I think it, I think it brings you closer to God. People say, I don't know, maybe you don't go that far. But we have a wonderful friend who I hope is not going to listen to this, but she's thoroughly enamored with Kangen water. She believes it's changed her life. It's made her healthier, better. And I remember one situation where my daughter was talking about this rash she had on her arm, and she's halfway through telling the story, and before she finishes telling the story, there's already water being sprayed on her arm. And it was just hilarious to see that happen, that this woman believes wholeheartedly in what has happened to her and how this thing is going to change someone else's life. So the point is that you have to know someone and something, and you have to heartily believe it to be able to endorse it, to be able to point people towards it. And the same is true in our lives, isn't it? You can't say that Jesus is the Savior unless you truly believe that he has saved you. You can't point people to Christ for spiritual insight and help with your problems and difficulties if you haven't understood how he's first helped you and if he currently isn't helping you. You can't point people to the Word if you don't know the Word. It's very true. And that's why he pointed people to John the Baptist. It says here in verses 32, and John bore witness, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John hears the voice from heaven. The Father speaks from heaven, endorsing the Son. This is my Son. The account in Matthew gives a more detailed description of what is actually said there. So he hears a voice from heaven. The Father speaks from heaven. He sees the Son coming and he sees the Spirit descend upon him in the form of a dove. All of a sudden, all three members of the Trinity are there, verifying to John personally that this is the Messiah. No wonder he spoke with passion. No wonder he spoke with conviction. No wonder he could have so many people following him, because he wholeheartedly believed who John the Baptist was, because he had heard from the Father himself. Could you imagine being John the Baptist? How convinced and compelled and driven would you be? There would be no doubt in your mind. You would be full of life and energy, and you would be pointing everyone to the Messiah. You would be pointing everyone to him. It's interesting because it says that the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming one, would baptize with the Spirit. So what is the difference? What's the difference between John's baptism, which is proselyte baptism, water baptism, which we currently do today, and Spirit baptism? We would say by answering that we've already talked about proselyte baptism, water baptism is essentially a symbol, I guess something we carry out. It's an ordinance that the Lord has told us to carry out, but it signifies us going into the water as the old life being done away with, the old life dying, and when we come up out of the water, it's a picture of new life. And the whole situation here describes salvation. And we would say that baptism, water baptism, is an outward display or declaration of an inward reality that's already happened. So when a person is saved, they listen to the word of God and they are baptized obediently following it, and they testify that the inward reality has already happened. They've already been washed and cleansed and now they are new, and they get up there and they go through that ritual and it testifies to that reality. So that is what it means to be baptized in water. But what about being baptized into the Spirit? Or baptized into the body of Christ? Well, I'd say this, that there's a little bit of confusion surrounding it, but it is indeed a one-off event which occurs at the moment of salvation. It's not the outward display, but it is the inward reality. So water baptism is the outward display. Spirit baptism is what happens when you get saved. It's being born again. It's when the Spirit of God comes and resides within you at the moment of salvation. There's a good section on this in Acts 10:44 through to 11:18. I won't read all of it, but I want to read verses 15 to 18 of chapter 11. It says this, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them, just as on us at the beginning, speaking about the Spirit falling upon the Gentiles. Verse 16, and I remembered the word of the Lord, how he said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now listen to verse 18. When they heard these things, they fell silent and glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. So the coming of the Spirit there, being filled with the Spirit and having the Spirit come upon them, and the verse actually says there, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Spirit. He actually uses those words, and then he talks about that in terms of salvation, at the moment of salvation. God has granted repentance that leads to life to the Gentiles also. So the whole context here is salvation. Some would say that spirit baptism is something that keeps occurring time after time in a believer's life, bringing them to a new high or into a new relationship with the Lord. But it's not. It's pretty clear in Scripture that this occurs at the person's salvation, the moment they believe and are saved. The Spirit dwells within. The old man dies and the person is made alive spiritually. That is spirit baptism. And John goes on in verse 34 finally and says, and I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. John would have had to have been the most convinced person in the world, wouldn't he? What he's seen, what he's heard, what he's understood. He's heard from the Father. He's seen the Spirit descend in the form of a dove on Jesus Christ. And if you read Matthew, there's actual dialogue between Jesus and himself. So he interacts with Jesus and he's fully convinced. He understands and he makes this final summation. He summarizes his thoughts and he says this, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God. This is the one who has been sent from heaven to earth. He is the Lamb of God and he is here to take away the sins of the world. This is him. And again, what an amazingly humble man who has thousands following him, thousands listening to him. He's turned their hearts away from false teaching and error and false religion back to the truth. And they're all listening and following. And all he does is say, no, no, don't look at me. Look, here he is. Look at him. Here he is. Look at him. And that's humility. And that's what any true shepherd should do. And that's what all of us should do. This is not about us. This is about pointing people to the one who saves souls, the one who saves the lost. And as we go through the book of John, we'll talk more about the phrase, the Son of God, and we'll also look at the phrase, the Son of Man, and how they're slightly different. But here the point is that John, this fantastic godly prophet, points us to Christ and testifies that he is the Son of God. And it's interesting because, as I said earlier, I think one thing I want to kind of just finish with is the fact that when we testify about Christ, when we point people to Christ, the strength and the vitality and the fervour and the intensity of our spirit comes from one thing. It comes from us first knowing, like John the Baptist did, who Christ is and understanding him, experiencing, being in an intimate relationship with him, so that you've seen him change your own life, so that you've seen him minister to you, so that you've seen him work through you. He's real in your life. He's not a figment of your imagination. He's not someone who you meet with on Sunday and sing about, but he's with you every moment of the day, every day of the week, every day of the year. You understand him and you are fully convinced that he is real. So when you preach, when you share the gospel, when you talk with your neighbour, your friend, all of that passion and conviction, the dire need for people to hear and understand him, it comes out because you're fully convinced. And that is where we need to get to. And people see it. People see right through you. If you truly don't believe what you're saying, people see through it. But when you're truly convinced, God uses that in the lives of those who do not even know the Lord to bring them to himself. So it's a warning, but it's also encouragement. It's a warning for us to grab hold of the word, to know that, as Hebrews says, the Lord in the last days has spoken to us through his Son. And we only know about the Son through this, don't we? We only know about the Son through this. So it's a warning for us to know him better and to live in an intimate relationship with him. But it's also an encouragement. Because if you, like John the Baptist, want to be able to point people to Christ, and I'll finish with this, then you can. You can. And it comes from knowing what you need to say, knowing the message, knowing what God's called you to say, and knowing all about the Saviour, pointing people to the Saviour, telling him how great he is, telling people how he has changed your life, and he continually lives with you in an intimate way. That's where John got his passion from. That's where John got his conviction from. He saw and understood and believed wholeheartedly. And no one could tell him any different. No one could undo what he knew and understood. So we preach the gospel. We preach the truth. I was in Springvale the other day and walked through, and I bumped into two guys who were handing out gospel tracts. And normally I'd jump out and say, yeah, I'm a pastor and I'm a Christian, right? But this time I thought, oh, no, I'll just hear what they have to say. And anyway, so they proceeded to tell me about the gospel, and I'm listening and say, okay, that's good. And they said, I can't remember exactly how they phrased it, but they said, do you know anything about being filled with the Spirit? And I said, oh, okay, yeah, go on, tell me about it. And so he proceeded to tell me that a person needs to believe the gospel, to repent and follow Christ and be saved. And after they're saved, they'll do X, Y, and Z, supernatural, external things, speaking in tongues and so forth. And so I kind of talked about that and responded to that. And I won't go into what I've said, but anyway, I just said at the end of it, you know what? There's so many peripheral things. Why not just focus on the gospel? You know, why do you have to add that a person must do this and must... They were saying you must speak in tongues, otherwise you're not a Christian. And so I pointed them to the thief on the cross. But nonetheless, it's like, guys, why do you steer people away from the truth? Just give them the gospel. Give them the good news. Give them the good news. And again, that is our message. That is what we preach. That is what we share. We point people to Christ. We don't distract them with peripheral issues that they need not even be worried about. They do not know the Lord. And so I encouraged these men and I said, well, it's fantastic that you are giving the gospel. But forget about that. People who don't know the Lord don't even need to worry about that. Point them to Christ. Point them to the precious gospel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your grace, for the fact that Lord, you love us so much. Father, you sent your Son, your precious Son, who was innocent, free of sin, who came to this world to save us. And Lord, we want to thank you so much for that. Father, may we never be callous in our hearts. May we not be like the Pharisees who came to Jesus, came to John the Baptist, asking questions, probing, not really wanting to change. And Father, we know that in the church, we can hear the truth week after week, year after year, and it can desensitize us. Father, we can have calluses upon our hearts. Father, let us not be this way. May the truth be precious to us. May we not live in the fog of this world and the blindness that comes from the fog. Father, help us to look to you. Lord, help our hearts not to be hard or calloused. And Lord, we just want to ask that you will soften us, that you will help us to rejoice in you, that we will look to you. And Father, I just want to thank you for each one here this morning and pray that your blessing will be upon them. Father, we thank you for your word. We ask for your grace in Jesus' name. Amen.